So we come this Lord's Day to the third and final installment in the subject of the sin of betrayal. And last Lord's Day, if you recollect, and in summary, we said that betrayal is a part of the original sin and is the nature of fallen mankind. The Bible records many instances of this awful sin. Believers were warned that we would be betrayed for Jesus' sake. But the worst instance of betrayal is the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Himself. He was betrayed to the people who murdered Him on the cross. Jesus spoke several times beforehand of His impending betrayal. His disciples were very sad to hear of it. Jesus told them He would be betrayed to those who would crucify Him, and the third day He would rise again. How could anybody betray so good and kind a person as the Savior? He should have been exalted and beloved, and yet wicked sinners betrayed Him. Politically speaking, betrayal is the downfall of many a kingdom and of many a movement. Julius Caesar was betrayed by his good friend Brutus, as was dramatized in William Shakespeare's famous play. The disciples saw the betrayal of Jesus unto death as the end of their hopes for the kingdom and Israel's political salvation. And so they were very sad. But Jesus was doubly betrayed, first by His disciple Judas Iscariot, and then by the leaders of Israel into the hands of their Roman occupiers. To think that a fellow Jew would be handed over to those hated, cruel tyrants, and by the very people who should have protected him from them. The disciples seemed to have completely missed Jesus' promise that He would rise again in 3 days. The betrayal, Jesus foretold, would ultimately fail in its purpose. Jesus even gave them a 48-hour notice that His betrayal was close at hand. Judas betrayed Jesus for the money. Once he knew that Jesus was set on dying, that there would be no kingdom, and hence no royal treasury for Judas to loot, for he was a thief, he decided to cash in for those 3 years of his wasted time. And so he sold out his master, the Lord Jesus, for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, Jesus knew all along that it was Judas who would betray Him. When He told the disciples that last night at the table that one of them would betray Him, they asked each other, "Is it I?" Apparently they worried that they might somehow falter in their loyalty to Christ or betray Him by some accident or unplanned rash act. Even though in the end they all forsook Jesus and fled, and Peter in particular betrayed Him out of fear, Jesus did not seem to mark those acts as betrayal. It was the purposeful, premeditated act of betrayal by Judas Iscariot that Jesus took note of. At that Last Supper, Jesus explained what would be accomplished by His own death, the salvation of His people from their sin, the forgiveness of their crimes by His bloodshedding. It was because the Lord Jesus was determined to save His people that He allowed the betrayal to proceed, because by it, His offering as the sacrifice at Calvary would be effectuated. Jesus went to meet His betrayer at Gethsemane instead of running away. He refused to call down 10,000 angels to stop it. It was, He said, necessary so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Now for all time, the Judas kiss is the name we give to a filthy act of betrayal wrapped in a false act of friendship. Though the act of Judas' betrayal was necessary to accomplish the sacrifice of God's Lamb on the cross, yet nobody took Jesus' life from Him. He laid it down of Himself, for no man could take it from Him. He voluntarily went to the cross to save His loved ones. When the martyr Stephen was on trial, he made it clear that it wasn't just Judas who betrayed the Savior. In fact, God considered what the Jewish leaders themselves had done to Christ as itself murder and betrayal. Never should we make the mistake of thinking that because an act is sanctioned by the government, that makes it any less the crime that it is. But praise God, Stephen then testified that their betrayal and murder were completely frustrated by the exaltation of Messiah to the right hand of glory and power. This had taken place despite their best efforts to destroy Jesus, exactly as Jesus had promised them it would during the course of his kangaroo trial. Whoever knows and believes the gospel understands clearly how God used the betrayal of Jesus to work out the salvation of his beloved ones. It was always God's purpose that Jesus should die as God's Lamb in the place of his people and for our crimes. He had laid this all down long before by the prophet Isaiah. The apostles clearly articulated this method by which God accomplished the offering up of his dear son by the hands of wicked men who betrayed him, crucified him, and slew him. But God raised him up again. This betrayal of Jesus to accomplish our redemption is memorialized at the Lord's table, which each week we recall was instituted the night our Lord was betrayed. God's purpose was not thwarted by the betrayal of his Son. Instead, he used the betrayal to accomplish our redemption, Christ's greatest work, his very glory. Think of it, a thing of shame and dishonor to Jesus, to be betrayed by his own people was used to bring out his glory. It is Christ's greatest glory, not to shine in splendor, but to die in shame to save his people whom he loves. No doubt the devil thought that if he could inveigle man into betraying God's Son, that would work a permanent alienation between God and man and would destroy God's scheme to save his people. But this hatred of Satan played right into the purposes of God. He saved us not in spite of the betrayal, but using it to accomplish the very thing the devil sought to derail by the betrayal. All our sins are betrayals of the Lord Jesus, and yet he always takes us back unto himself. He does that because our very betrayals were laid on him, and he was punished for all the times we betrayed him. He himself was judged for our disloyalty against him. The wonder is that Jesus never throws our betrayals of him back at our faces. We are fully forgiven, and all our sins will never be remembered against us by God. No wonder David exulted, "Blessed is that man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, once we grasp how God used the greatest betrayal of the Lord Jesus to accomplish the most glorious act of salvation, that his Son's betrayal worked for our great good, once we grasp that, then we can look back and see how other betrayals, no matter how tragic and how filthy they were, nevertheless, God works his purposes through them for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And we cannot understand many betrayals in this life. We cannot understand every betrayal, but we do have the sure promise of God, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good unto those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so, several Sundays ago, we talked about a series of betrayals portrayed in the Scriptures. For example, the betrayal of Adam and Eve, the first betrayal of God himself. They had a duty of loyalty to the Creator, who had done nothing but good for them. But they sided with his enemy, the devil. and disobeyed His commandment and cast the whole creation into the fall, into the darkness of sin and night. And their betrayal sets the pattern of our betrayal by disobedience, so that in Adam we all betrayed God, and in our own lives, when we sin, we are recapitulating the betrayal that Adam and Eve instituted in the garden all those years ago. But have you ever noticed how, because of the betrayal of Adam and Eve, we come to know, to really know the love of Jesus for us? He would never have had to submit to the awful death on the cross had not Adam and Eve betrayed Him and plunged us all into destruction and wrath. We would never have known the depths of God's love for us. It would never have been known to us but for mankind's betrayal in the garden all those years ago. That wonder that the angels desire to look into, how God has conceived a plan of redemption and salvation for miserable sinners, His own creatures who turned against Him. That He has devised this glorious, loving plan of redemption. And it doesn't apply to angels. It only applies to those of mankind who call upon the name of the Lord and beg for mercy. To those who trust in the promises and in the sacrifice of Jesus. The angels desire to look into it. And I have no doubt in all the years of glory that they will interrogate us mercilessly about what it's like to be loved so by the God who created us, to be loved so by the Lord Jesus who died for us, to have the very God of very God pay the price Himself for the rebellion of His people against Himself, that He should have judged our crimes in the body of His own dear Son, who gave Himself willingly to be the substitute, who was raised again in power and glory, seated at the right hand of the Father's throne in majesty, waiting till His last enemies are made His footstool, the last enemy being death. How could we have ever known the depths of the love of Jesus for us if it had not been for that betrayal, if it had not been for that sin? The love of the near kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, would never have been put on display like it was when Jesus came to pay for our sins. No wonder the saints in glory sing that new song that goes, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all riches and power and glory and honor and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb, for He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred, tongue, and peoples and nation." Or consider Cain's betrayal of his brother Abel. What could that possibly have accomplished? And yet we can see how the Lord used that betrayal to accomplish His will and to teach us very important lessons. You remember that Cain killed his younger brother Abel, to whom he owed a duty of loyalty and protection. Regardless of his sneer back to God's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain owed a duty of loyalty, and he betrayed his brother by murdering him in the field. And for what? Because God had received and accepted the sacrifice that Abel had made according to the commandment of God of a lamb to be slain to point to the Lord Jesus one day, who would come and be slain for His people's sin. Abel had respect to that, and God respected it, but Cain was angry. He was angry at his brother, and he was angry at God, and he took out all that anger and all that envy and rage against his brother by clubbing him to death in the head. But you see, this act marked out Abel's faith in the acceptable sacrifice of God. And probably if he had not been betrayed by his brother, we'd never have known about his faithfulness in the offering of the sacrifice. But it is marked down and repeated in two places, at least in the book of Hebrews, as an example of faith, the faith of the Old Testament believers. It was finally revealed the true nature of it and the true end of it, the sacrifice that Jesus made that finally ended all the sacrifices and brought to perfection everyone who puts their trust in Him. So that betrayal was the context in which Abel's faith was highlighted. But it also foretold and set the template for wicked man's hatred of that sacrifice. And it displayed, did it not, how it is that mankind will despise the offering of Christ in favor of their own so-called good works and labors. But notice also, thirdly, that it displayed how fast man can fall into the worst sins. In one generation, they went from what all of us would think naturally was a harmless failure, eating the forbidden fruit. In one generation, it went from that to murdering a younger brother for no good reason. That's the speed at which sin corrupted and continues to corrupt the fallen creation. Consider Joseph's betrayal. We all know the story well, how his brothers conspired first to kill him in the desert and then to sell him to the merchants who would take him to Egypt, and he was sold into slavery there and he was made to work and he was put in prison on false charges and subject at any time to execution. But then the Lord used him in that place and in that time to interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh that foretold a deadly famine. And by Joseph's knowledge and patience and experience and good administration, they were able to save the whole country of Egypt from famine by careful storing away of excess grain in times of plenty. And in the end, you remember that even Joseph's family, Israel, his father, and all of his 11 brothers and his sister and so forth, they all ended up having to make the trek to Egypt in order to survive, in order not to starve to death. And so the Lord showed how He made use of the betrayal of Joseph to put Joseph in the right place and in the right time in order to arrange the salvation of his whole family, the people of Israel, from that horrible famine. And we read this morning, Genesis 50, how when Joseph's father finally died, the brothers all thought, well, this is it now. He's going to take off our heads. He's going to get even with us for the evil that we did. So they wrote him a letter, and they went before him, and they begged his forgiveness, and they bowed before him. And Joseph, it says, when he heard that, he wept at the words that they spoke unto him. In verse 19 of Genesis 50, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You see, Joseph wouldn't take vengeance on them for their betrayal of him as a young man all those years ago. But look at what it says at verse 20. "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And so what they did out of envy and hatred and disloyalty to their brother, God used it for good, to save many people alive. To portray also beforehand the story of the betrayal of Jesus. For Joseph is often a portrayal of what would happen to the Lord Jesus. He was the hated brother, wasn't he? That was conspired against by the nation, put away and betrayed. But what they meant for evil, you see, God used for good, just as we've described, that the Lord Jesus might be delivered up to death for His people and make an offering for our sin. God used the portrayal of Joseph to foretell or foreshadow the betrayal of Christ and the consequences of it, which are good for His people, to the saving of many people. You see, the Lord Jesus' betrayal, like Joseph's betrayal, saved many people, but more so the Lord Jesus than Joseph. We can hear down through the ages the love of Jesus expressed by Joseph's words in verse 21, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. And this is a depiction of the Lord Jesus to His people who've trusted in Him. "Though you betrayed me, yet I've saved you. And I will nourish you. Fear not. And your little ones." And Jesus comforts us and speaks kindly to us. You see how Jesus enacted on a grander scale the portrait that Joseph had displayed upon the consequence of his betrayal by his brothers. What about David's betrayal? You remember that he betrayed his faithful soldier Uriah the Hittite by committing adultery with his wife and then murdering Uriah to cover it up. How does that betrayal speak to us today? How does the Lord use it for our profit and for our good? Well, think of it. First of all, it teaches us that David was not a righteous man of his own works, was he? He committed a murder. He committed adultery. And no matter how much we idolize him and set him up on a pinnacle, yet he becomes an example in Romans chapter 4 of how blessed a man is to whom the Lord will not impute his own sin. That God saves His people in spite of their sin, not because they're good. That He saves His people for His own name's sake, and that He might show mercy to the penitent, and that He might show the riches of His grace to those who do not deserve it. And David didn't deserve it, and yet the Lord forgave him his sin, didn't He? And so too the Lord will forgive any person's sin who calls upon Him in faith in the promises of the Lord Jesus. Whoever trusts in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think a lot of people in Israel and even in today's world would have thought that David was the perfect man. They would read some of his Psalms and twist them and take them out of context and misinterpret them to think that God saved David and loved David because David was perfect. In no way. David was no saint. He was a sinner. Ever think of it that David was guilty really of the same crime that Cain committed? That he murdered a person that he had a duty of loyalty to. But it was worse because he murdered a person who was loyal to him. Uriah was the very epitome of loyalty to his master, and yet his master betrayed him and put him to death. It proves God's mercy to His people that He does not impute our sin to us when we cry out for mercy like David did. And no wonder David acknowledged his Son, the Lord Jesus, called in the Gospels, "Jesus, thou Son of David," for sure enough, Jesus is the offspring of David after the flesh, that David acknowledged his own Son as Lord. That the Son, the offspring, was higher and more exalted than the father David was. He acknowledged Him as Lord and understood that one day it was His Son who would redeem Israel, redeem David, even David, from all of his unrighteousness. And so it is. So it is that the Lord Jesus paid for David's crime against Uriah one day by being betrayed at Calvary, in the place of David and the place of us all. David betrayed Uriah and murdered him, but the Son of David was murdered through betrayal and saves David and saves us all. And what of the saints that Jesus warned would be betrayed? You remember we said in Luke 21 at verse 16, "Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. The ultimate betrayal the Lord Jesus said would fall upon His people. Some of them would be put to death. Well, what about that? How does that help? What do we learn from that? Look at what Jesus says next. Ye should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, even if they kill you, not a hair of your head will perish. Well, how can that be? Isn't death the ultimate betrayal? Isn't it the ultimate destruction? No, not for the Lord's people. Because you remember what Jesus said, I will raise him up in the last day. I will not lose a single one of those that put their trust in me. So you see, even the betrayal of death and murder at the hands of wicked men, the Lord Jesus assures His people, don't worry about that, because not a hair of your head will perish. We'll show up in glory, arrayed as well as the Lord would have us arrayed, and not bearing the marks or the scars of those who betrayed us. And what about the betrayal of Paul? You remember, he's an example of the betrayal that the Lord Jesus promised. And you remember Paul was betrayed by his friends, betrayed by Demas who forsook him, having loved this present world, betrayed by Alexander and left behind by all the churches of Asia that he had led into Christ through the preaching of the gospel, 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 16. At my first answer, that is, when he first arrived in court before Caesar to defend his life, no man stood with me, he says, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So Paul is describing an actual betrayal that he suffered at the hands of his fellow saints, of his friends. They betrayed him. They turned their back on him and ran away when the going got tough and when it got too hot. They didn't want to be associated with a man who was to be put to death by Caesar. You never knew whether Caesar might round up his closest 100 friends and put them all to death too. And so Paul was neglected and forsaken by his friends. Paul himself explains God's purpose in it. You see, the purpose of the betrayal of Paul is laid out by Paul himself right after he describes the betrayal. Look at what he says, verse 17. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You see, it doesn't matter if everybody else betrays you as long as Jesus is there standing with you. And Paul knew that Christ stood with him, even if no other man would. He stood with him and strengthened him. But notice this also. The Lord never betrays His people, even in the worst of times. Notice this also, that even though Paul had been betrayed by all of his friends, he had only Jesus standing with him. That was good enough, wasn't it? That was good enough. That was good enough to rely upon for all things. You know, the Lord doesn't require the aid of men to save His people. The Lord doesn't require the faithfulness of fallen man in order to bring about His purposes. He doesn't require it. No, how often He uses the unfaithfulness, the disloyalty, the betrayal of mankind in order to work out His purposes and accomplish His will. And so Paul was strengthened beyond the fact, regardless of the fact, that he was betrayed by his friends. And then look what else it says. He strengthened me, that is the Lord Jesus, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul was able to preach the gospel to these lost Gentiles who were putting him to trial and threatening to put him to death. He was able, by the strengthening of the Lord Jesus, who did not leave him, when all other men did, he was able to preach that gospel so that they all clearly heard it and delivered him at that time out of their hand, so that he was not put to death at that time, but he lived to preach another day. And then look what it says here at verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. You see, Paul's confidence is that no matter who betrays him, the Lord Jesus will never betray him, but instead will deliver him out of all trouble and bring him to His heavenly kingdom. And this is in spite of the fact that Paul knows they're about to put him to death. But you see, Paul is basically echoing what Jesus said. Don't worry about them putting you to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. You'll be brought to glory by my own strong arm, and nothing can stop it. And no betrayal, and no disloyalty, and no act of vengeance and violence against you can frustrate my purpose in saving my people and bringing you unto salvation, to the glory. And all of this is, according to Paul, that the glory might accrue to God. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see, the betrayal of Paul works to the glory of God, and Paul is brought to heaven fully intact, without a hair of his head perishing, just like the Lord Jesus had promised His people. Even through death, Jesus has promised to raise us up at the last day. And no betrayal, and no crime, and no evil can stop God from keeping His word. So Paul's betrayal wrought out of the Lord's people joy and hope in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. In all of this, we find out that there is one man who never betrays His people, and that is the Lord Jesus. He never betrays us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. How can there be any man who never betrays His people? It seems as if we're all stuck in the mire of betrayal. Being betrayed and betraying, if we don't betray our fellow man, we betray our Lord Jesus every time we sin. But there's one man, the Lord Jesus, who will never forsake us and never betray us. In Hebrews 13, we read this verse, "Let your conversation, that is your conduct of your life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me." You see, as long as the Lord Jesus won't betray you, there's really nothing anybody else can do in betraying you. Oh, they can temporarily cause you grief and pain and sorrow, maybe even torment. But in the end, because Jesus doesn't betray His people, we'll come through to glory without a hair of our head perishing. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus declared this, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Whoever comes to Jesus and trusts in Him, the Lord Jesus promises He'll never cast us out. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never betray us. The very honor of God is at stake here, that He should keep His promises without fail. Not only so, but our Lord Jesus, having been so betrayed in His time here, surely knows the pains and sorrows of betrayal. He knows better than any of us what it means to be betrayed, how it feels to be betrayed, the injustice of betrayal, because why? His betrayal was the worst. No matter what betrayal you've undergone or I've undergone, no matter what betrayal we've worked against people we should have been loyal to, none of those can match the betrayal that Jesus suffered when He was taken to the cross, put to death. And yet, in knowing and feeling that betrayal, you see, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, as Isaiah lamented. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was made perfect because of the things that He suffered. And so He is incapable of betraying the ones that He loves, in that He has suffered betrayal on their behalf. You know, this idea that we will never be betrayed by Jesus was brought home to me ever since I was a little boy. And I remember 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 when we would go visit my grandmother in Louisiana, that every night she had put us to bed, we would sit on a little swing with the lights off in the room. It was a little indoor swing, and we would sing together, she and me and my younger brother. She would lead us in songs about Jesus. And one of her favorite songs, was one that I have never forgotten. And the words go like this. I've seen the lightning flashing. I've heard the thunder roll. I felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I've heard the voice of Jesus telling me still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. The world's fierce winds are blowing, temptations are sharp and keen. I feel a peace in knowing my Savior stands between. He stands to shield me from danger when earthly friends are gone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. He died for me on the mountain. For me, they pierced His side. For me, He opened that fountain, the crimson cleansing tide. For me, He waiteth in glory, seated upon His throne. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And so we come to the application of this study of betrayal. Perhaps there's someone listening who has been broken in heart and spirit by the betrayal of others. Maybe a spouse betrayed, maybe a brother or sister, maybe a so-called loyal friend betrayed you, and it has broken you, and you're eat up with the sorrow of it and the anger of it and the hopelessness of it. Consider this. If you have not trusted in Jesus, perhaps the Lord is using that betrayal, that sorrow that you have, to drive you to Jesus for forgiveness and for cleansing. And you see, if that is the case, and if you come to Christ in your sorrow, in your repentance, in your sadness and loneliness, if you come to Christ and He takes you in, which He promises He will, why then the betrayal will have performed a glorious duty, won't it? It will have been used to lead you unto everlasting salvation. Now I say this, to beware, poor sinner who has not trusted in Jesus but has been betrayed by the ones you love. It is one of the devil's great tricks to take the sinful acts of men against another and to use those acts to turn their hearts away from God and into a pitying of themselves. You see, the devil will pet your betrayal and tell you how horrible it was that you were betrayed and how no one's ever been betrayed as bad as you were betrayed. And how you ought to not ever forget it. You ought not to ever forgive it. You ought to wallow in the sorrow and pity of your own betrayal. And he does that, you see, to distract you from considering the ways in which you have betrayed God, your Creator. As if the betrayal you suffered somehow eclipses all the sins you have wrought against your Maker. And don't fall into that trap of wallowing in the betrayal you suffered as if it is the very worst. For what was done to Jesus was far worse. Even what was done by you against Jesus was far worse. And if you come to Jesus, if you have come to Jesus, know two things. First of all, that He will use your sorrow and your betrayal in the end for His glory and for your good. Know that of a certainty. He's promised it. And all of the examples that we review show that He has the infinite capacity to turn betrayal into goodness, into blessing, into the accomplishment of His purpose for the benefit of His people. He has the power, and even if you can't figure out how He's going to do it, just like Joseph couldn't figure it out, just like the disciples couldn't figure out how God would use Christ's betrayal for any good thing, know that in the end, one day it'll become clear that you were wrong to doubt the mercy and goodness of God in turning betrayal in your life to your good and to His glory. That's the promise that He's made. And number two, if you come to Jesus, know this thing, that the Lord Jesus will never betray you. And if you are suffering under the pain of betrayal, know this, that you have a Redeemer, a perfect Savior, who will never betray you. Think of it, the time when He should have betrayed us all is far past, isn't it? If anyone could ever have excused the Lord Jesus for betraying His loved ones, it was when He was called upon to be made sin for us on the cross, to be judged by a holy God for our sins, to be nailed to the cruel tree and made to be the lamb to be sacrificed in our place. That's the time when we would have betrayed everybody. That's the time when Jesus ought to have betrayed us, but He didn't. But He didn't. He did not betray us. He paid the awful price of obedience and loyalty and love for His people when He was made sin for us at Calvary. And if He didn't betray us then, for sure He'll never betray us now or ever in the future. All the pain and sorrow of His loyalty and love for His people has been over and done with at the cross. There's no more sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, making intercession for us. How could He betray us now when He didn't betray us then? And so if you're redeemed, and the devil calls to you amid the bitterness of some betrayal in your past, just call to mind this truth that the Lord Jesus surely loves you. And He will never betray you. Never, never, never. And at the Lord's table, we can muse on this thought, that the time when betrayal weighed heavily on the mind of Jesus, He continued on making plans to finish His great work on the cross, so sure that He would not betray us, that He laid out a celebration of His faithfulness to us in this bread and in this wine. His determination never to betray His loved ones is seen in the celebration that He left for us. So as we partake of this celebration, and we can remember that Jesus was betrayed for us, and that Jesus refused to betray us and never will till the end of time, praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for what it pictures, for what it shows us, what it reminds us, the obedience and loyalty and love of Christ for His poor sinful people who trusted in Him whom He would redeem. Thank the Lord. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, that You provided for us a lamb of sacrifice, not a lamb with flaws or with blemishes or with sin, or one who would not be loyal and true to Your purposes and to the good of His people. But You provided us Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. His body was made an offering for our sin. And this bread pictures how that body was torn, bruised, spit upon, and put to shame, and had nails driven into it and a spear into His side. And yet He was obedient to the end, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He never betrayed His people, and He never will. Help us to remember that when we partake of this feast, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the black book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all of my grief." Number 93.